We want to turn our attention now to God's Word. Let me invite you to get your Bibles out. Also, if you haven't gotten an outline, please let one of the guys in the back know, and they would be happy to get you one. That will be helpful to follow along with as we work through the Scriptures. We're going to be in two places, really three, but two that I want you to go ahead and mark right now. The first is Luke chapter 4, and the second is Deuteronomy. And you can go ahead and maybe put a piece of paper or something in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll be in chapter 6 and chapter 8. And I want you to see, I've put these passages, some of them in your outline, but I really want you to see them in your Bible as well. And again, let me encourage you, if you're someone who writes in your Bible, feel free to mark things, okay, so that you can come back to them and recall these things. As we turn our attention to the Scriptures this morning, our passage is going to be from Luke chapter 4. We've been going through and talking about the pattern, what we call the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And we saw that that pattern is established in creation, that Adam and Eve had prophetic, priestly, and kingly roles. That's what it meant for them to relate to God properly through worship. We then saw that Israel as a group, as a corporate entity, had a prophetic, priestly, and kingly role. And then we also looked specifically within the Old Testament that that office is divided within the nation of Israel. And so you had prophets, priests, and kings. We're coming now to the New Testament. We're coming to see Jesus in this role. And it's so important that we start. I think if we're going to look at these three roles, we have to come to Luke chapter 4. If you're looking at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, one of the first places that we see it is the temptation. And that makes so much sense in light of where did we see this pattern first in Scripture. We saw it first in Genesis 1 and 2, and what immediately follows Genesis 1 and 2? Genesis 3, and the temptation of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. So we have this pattern that's set before us in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we see our first parents fail, though they were given these ideal circumstances. They're in a perfect place. They're in an unfallen creation. They themselves do not possess a sin nature at this point. They have the opportunity to respond to God in faith, to obey the word of the Lord, and they don't. They fall. They actually join in Satan's rebellion against God. And so then the narrative, the Old Testament narrative progresses, and God decides to separate out from the other nations a nation for himself. He does this by calling Abram. He then makes these great promises to him that culminate in him making his descendants into a nation in Egypt. And then he comes in this beautiful redemptive historical act of the Exodus, delivering his people from bondage and slavery, bringing them into the wilderness and saying, "You as a group are going to be my people. You are going to worship me, to hear my word, and to obey my word," giving them the opportunity to be a corporate prophet, priest, and king. And then what do we see happen to them as they wander, as they move towards the promised land? As they themselves are tempted in admittedly very difficult circumstances. When you read in Exodus, you read in places like in Numbers, at times they lack food, at times they lack water. Basic necessities, things that we recognize that you need. And in those difficult times, though, instead of realizing that it's the word of the Lord that sustains them, that God is with them, they also rebel against God. They sin against Him. And so that brings us then to the promises of the prophets, that the prophets anticipate a prophet greater than Moses. They anticipate a priest who himself will not need to offer sacrifices on his own behalf. They anticipate a king who will deliver God's people from their enemies, will defeat those who have come to destroy them, and will shepherd them well. All these promises are in the background of the prophets leading up to the New Testament. And so I want to begin in Luke chapter 4 this morning reading this passage, but I want us to go before the Lord in prayer. Then we'll read the text together, we'll work through a little bit of background, and we'll then move into Luke 4. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's very easy for me to sit here this morning and to see this passage and to see, think about the things that we've just talked about, the failure of our first parents, the failure of Israel as a nation, Father, it can sometimes be easy for us to look at them and think, why didn't they do it better? Adam and Eve had perfect circumstances. Israel had just seen you deliver them through the Exodus. If I had seen those things, or if I had been in that place, I wouldn't have done those same things. But Father, I stand before these people and before you as a sinful man, Lord, knowing my own limitations. And Father, for all of us, when we take any time to even just think about the very thoughts that we've had this morning or yesterday, or the things that we've said to our children or to our wives or to others, Father, we're reminded that it is so easy for us to fall away from you, to sin against you. Though we know your word, many of us here can quote passage after passage, Lord. We know the word of the Lord. We know that your presence is with us, Lord. We recognize that we still have this proclivity to sin against you. And so, Lord, instead of being discouraged by that, what we need to do is see in Luke chapter 4 the success that your son has on behalf of his people, that he succeeds where we fail. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we need your encouragement. Some of us need your encouragement because we feel broken. Some of us need to be reminded of your authority over us, Lord. We need to be reminded that we are not as good as we esteem ourselves to be, that we are actually broken and in need of a Savior. And so, Father, you know the hearts that are here. You know the struggles that we have. You know the circumstances that are going on in our lives that we came into this room with. And so, Father, we need you to be kind to us this morning and to minister your word to us. And so, Father, we thank you that you have told us that you have given your Spirit. You've poured it out upon us. Your presence is with us. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would teach us. And as we look at the written word, Lord, help us to see your son Jesus, quite literally see his actions in Luke chapter 4, Lord, but to, in our mind's eye, see who he is as our Savior and as our Lord, and that our hearts might be drawn to worship him. Thank you for our singing this morning, Lord. I know it honors you. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to us now by your word, by the power of your Spirit, and for the glory of your son Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, and it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is God's word. May he bless its reading. The background of this leading up to the temptation, I've given you there in your notes, just a couple of things I want us to consider here on the front end as we come to Luke 4. The first is this, that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope of Messiah. If you look at the introductions in all of the Gospels, they're trying to illustrate to you that Jesus is the promised one that the Old Testament was expecting. He is the prophet, the priest, the king that everything's been pointing towards. He's Messiah. He's the anointed one. And so we're to have this imagery, these things in mind as you work through the first portions of the Gospels. But the other thing is this. Scripture tells us this through its silence. Have you ever thought about this, that sometimes Scripture explains things to us in its silence? It's that second point. Jesus' early life, we really don't know that much about it. Just an instance where he ends up at the temple. We also know that his family fled to Egypt and then was brought back into the land after the death of Herod. The silence about Jesus' early years, I think, is to illustrate one very simple but very important fact to us. And it's that his early life demonstrated the reality that he was fully human. He's fully human. What's happening when he's a middle schooler? What's happening when he's in high school aged? What's happening in his 20s? He is leading a very, very normal human life. He's not doing extraordinary things. He's not performing miracles. It's this beautiful demonstration of just, in a certain sense, the mundane nature of just what it means to be alive and be human. We all want our lives to be these deeply meaningful things, and we want these wonderful, wonderfully meaningful experiences. And by God's grace, he certainly gives those things. But how much of your life is just mundane drudgery, just getting through the basics of the day, getting up, making some coffee, drinking some coffee so that you become a human being, you're doing those basic things of just getting through the day, cutting your yard again because we live in Mississippi and it rains and you have to cut your yard twice a week. Those basic things are part of what it just means to be incarnate, to be human. And so, though I know that we would all like to know more about Jesus' childhood, let the silence of Scripture illustrate to you that he's just living a normal life and that his humanity is real humanity. That's an important part of understanding the temptation narrative, is that Jesus' humanity is real humanity. Because see, what happens a lot of times is we get in our minds that he's Jesus. So when he quotes the Bible, well, he's Jesus. So he knows the Bible, right? Like he is the Word. He knows the Word. But see, to think that is to miss the fact that his humanity is real humanity. So if Jesus quotes Scripture, how did he know Scripture? It's because he memorized it. It's not because he accessed his power as God. Then he wouldn't be truly human in the ways that we are. So how does Jesus know Scripture? He's committed it to memory. Or maybe we'll think, well, Jesus is being tempted and he's hungry, but he's God, so he's not really hungry and he's not really being tempted. No, no, no. In his humanity, the hunger is real. It's every bit as real as any hunger or thirst you and I have. Because his humanity is true humanity, and his early life illustrates that to us. And then we've got the key event that precedes the temptation, and that is his baptism. His baptism. He comes affirming the ministry of John the Baptist. What has John been saying? He's been saying that people are sinful and they need to repent of their sin. They need to be cleansed. That's what's pictured in John's baptism. They need to be cleansed, forgiven. And so Jesus comes and is baptized not because he himself needs to be cleansed and forgiven, but because humanity does. That's the entire purpose of why he takes on true humanity, to rescue fallen and broken humanity. And so he comes and is baptized. Take a look in your Bibles there at Luke chapter 3. Let me read 21 and 22. It says this, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" The imagery here is significant. Jesus is being anointed with the Spirit. We're going to see in chapter 4, it's going to talk about him being filled with the Spirit. This is recalling Old Testament language about Messiah. Luke is telling us something. The writers of the other Gospels, they're telling us something in conveying that the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism. Let me make some just observations here before we get into working our way through the actual temptation. First thing is this, that we just saw actually in this passage, and then you'll see in the passages coming. The first is this, the Son of God imagery that's present. Okay, the Son of God imagery that's present. We just read it, that Jesus is referred to by God as his beloved Son. He's referred to by God as his beloved Son. It's telling us something about Jesus' identity, that he has this relationship to the Father that is unique. That there's a unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father. And what it's emphasizing about him is that he and the Father are of the same substance. I've got it there. Jesus is God. Okay? That this is God become a man. His humanity is real, but he doesn't cease to be God. This is one of the hard things about what we call Christology, is that as Jesus is lying in a manger, in his humanity, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power and his divinity, and that those things remain true simultaneously. It's a beautiful, beautifully difficult thing to wrestle with in your mind. And what it should ultimately do is create worship in you, that this is the God you serve who could hold these amazing things in tension. So you have the Son of God imagery that's related to his divinity, but you also have Son of God imagery that's related to his humanity. If you'll notice, in the second part of Luke chapter 3, what do you see there? You see a genealogy, right? It's a genealogy. It's very interesting. If you look at Matthew's genealogy, look at Luke's genealogy, they're doing similar but different things. Similar but different things. To understand the purpose of Luke's genealogy is to see where it concludes. And if you look at where Luke's genealogy concludes in Luke 3:38, what does it say? It says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you see that terminology, son of God, applied to Adam there? Important to see, because then this terminology is going to be referred, Jesus is going to be referred to as the son of God by Satan. He's going to say, if you're the son of God. What Luke is doing is he's trying to tell us something about what it means for Jesus to be the son of God. It means that he is God coming down from the Father, but that he has taken on real humanity, Adam's humanity, pre-fall. Very important that we understand that. It's why the virgin birth is so significant. Jesus possesses real humanity, but he is quite literally a second Adam in a way that none of us can be. Because we're born inheriting the guilt of Adam, and we're born with a sinful nature that we've inherited from our first parents. Jesus, though, born of a virgin, is quite literally a second Adam. He is humanity restored to what it was pre-fall. And so that's an important thing for us to see. It's emphasizing to us. Luke's wanting us to see these things. All right, the second thing I want you to see, kind of an observation of this, both in the temptation and what we just saw there in the baptism, is the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you those verses there, but just mention to you that, again, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament comes upon prophets, priests, and kings. They are anointed. Many times they're anointed with oil, and that's symbolic of the Spirit coming upon them. And so Jesus, when the Spirit descends upon him, it's telling us, it's wanting us to connect to these Old Testament themes to see who he is in his identity. And the second thing I want you to see is the role that the Spirit plays in the temptation. Let's go ahead and consider again. Look at Luke 4. Let me read those first verses in Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Do you see that the Spirit leads him there? In the Gospel of Mark, the language is much more dramatic. It says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It's actually the same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. They're driven out of the garden. And what we see, according to Mark, is that Jesus is then, therefore, driven into the wilderness to confront the enemy who caused our first parents to sin, so that they were driven out from the garden. You know, we have this mindset many times in the evangelical church. There is this mindset that if you are walking with the Lord, to use Paul's phrase in Galatians, if you're keeping in step with the Spirit, then you're not going to be going through times of difficulty. Maybe you're not going to experience seasons of pain and hurt and difficulty. Friends, this is a text that completely destroys that idea. Has there ever been anyone who has walked with the Lord more faithfully than Jesus? No. And yet, what does it mean that he's being led by the Spirit? He is led through a season of difficulty by the Holy Spirit. Please, 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 when you find yourself in times of difficulty, do not immediately assume that you yourself have done something wrong to cause this. I had the joy of and privilege of serving as an elder at a church in Vienna, Austria when we were there. And it was a very mixed congregation theologically because it was an international church. And my friend James, who was our pastor, he came and talked with me one day up at our school. And he was so distraught because he'd been to the hospital visiting this woman who had gotten sick. She was going through a difficult time health-wise. And all she could talk about was wondering what she had done and saying that she had been faithful to the Lord and she had been giving and doing all of these things, and she just couldn't understand why she was going through this time of difficulty. And my friend James just kept saying to her, This is the reality of life in a fallen world. Walking with the Lord and being led by the Spirit does not mean that you are led continually away from difficulty. In fact, it can mean that you are led through seasons of difficulty. Not led into them and abandoned, but led into them so that we can be carried through them. What did we sing about the God of angel armies? That He goes before, that He comes behind. That's imagery that's very similar to what you see in Psalm 23. That God, to being faithful to the Lord does not mean that we will not walk through seasons of difficulty. And this is a perfect example of this from Scripture, that the Spirit leads him there. And why does He lead them there? He leads them here to confront the adversary. If Jesus really is the King, then He has to be able to defeat the enemy of God's people. Third little observation, is the reality that God tests His people in order to refine them. Very, very difficult concept. Because if you're like me, you don't like this. I don't like thinking in this way, but it's because we don't understand what the idea of testing means. We think testing is like, you know, I'm going to test my kids in a class. Or a better way to think of it is testing the quality of something. When you go and test drive a car, you want to see if this is a good car. See what's really going on with this. There's all kinds of illustrations that you could use to think through how you test the quality of something. How do you reveal what's really there? That is what it means for God to test His people, to reveal what is really there. Now, let me mention something. In each age, or dispensation is the theological term that you see in Scripture that there are different ways in which God sets before mankind generally these tests. He does it in the garden. He does it with Israel, with the law. He does it here with the church by putting the gospel out there. And mankind generally is to respond to God according to His word. They are to pass the test by responding in faith to God. Now, that is of mankind generally, but there is also within each age the special testing of God's people. And it's of a different kind. It's to prove the quality of who they are, not in and of themselves, but who He is in them. It's a revelatory thing. It's to demonstrate to others that these truly are His people as they continue to love Him and worship Him faithfully, even through times of tremendous difficulty. And so this is always the question, or this is the issue here. God's people are to be faithful in contrast to an unfaithful world. God's people are to be faithful in contrast to an unfaithful world. And God tests and refines His people in order that that might be shown, that that distinction between the unfaithful and the faithful may be demonstrated. See, we want the demonstration of that to be that things go really well for us and things go really bad for the wicked people, right? That's the sinful desire of my heart. I would much rather have things, because I'm faithful to the Lord, go really, really, really well for me, and those people that hate God and don't love His people, things go bad for them. But see, what that misses is the reality of my own sin. And I don't want to face the reality that even though I love God and I want to worship Him and serve Him, that I also have these desires in my heart that are contrary to Him, and I act on them frequently. See, if God's going to just punish sinful people, then that's all of us. That's all of us. And so we need to see that the testing that's being referred to here, it's to prove the quality of something. You're going to see that with Jesus. So let's move into understanding the nature of the temptation. Just a couple of things there. You guys can read those. Let's move into the temptation narrative itself, and let's consider these three key temptations. The first thing that I'll say is that when it says that He's led in to be tempted, an important aspect of that is that that temptation is continual. The Greek tense there is the infinitive, so it's a continual thing. It's not just that He's tempted with these three things, okay? But let's get our mindset right for this. Let's consider where this is. I've got a slide here that I want to show you. This is actually, this is what's called the Monastery of the Temptation. If you go to Israel, you can actually see this from Jericho. You can kind of look up and see this area. But this is the region that we're talking about. This geography, this very barren, rugged area. To give you an idea of what this looks like on a big scale, we can back out actually a little bit and show you. Does that look like a place where you want to be for 40 days without any food? This is an area that you tend to avoid. You have nomadic peoples that live in these areas, but especially at this time, this is where people who were trying to get away from things went, because it was very difficult to survive there, and most people wouldn't come looking for you in a place like this. And so the area that he comes into is it's a place that has a very small amount of water. There's very little vegetation and foliage there. Sources of food would have been almost impossible to come by, and he's fasting anyway, so it wouldn't have mattered. He would have been able to find water, but it would have been very difficult. And so he comes into this area. This is the place that the Spirit drives him. Now, I want you to hold this in mind, and you think of Adam and Eve's temptation in a lush, beautiful garden where God has told them, eating you may eat. Eat everything that you want. Four rivers are described. Drink as much as you want. And Satan comes to them, and he leads them. He speaks to them. He deceives and lies to them. And they join in with him. They agree with what he says about God, questioning the character of God, the authority of God. But then think about Israel. So in the best of circumstances, humans, when faced with temptation, are prone to fall away in sin, in the best of circumstances. Then you think about Israel, having just been delivered through the Exodus, having seen these amazing things. How many times do we think, well, if I could just see one of those miracles, it'd be so much easier to believe and live faithfully. Well, Israel sees all of those miracles. They're led through the Red Sea, and immediately they face a time period where they don't have any water, and they begin to question and doubt whether God is even with them. They sin against him. And you see this again with food. They complain to the Lord. God is providing manna for them in the desert, and they complain about it because they don't like the way it tastes, or they want something different. They want some meat. They miss the spices and things from Egypt. So in the worst circumstances, of course, we see that mankind sins against God. So keep those things in mind. You've got Jesus here coming into a situation that's very, very similar to what Israel experiences. And Luke wants us to see that. How many days is he in the wilderness? 40 days. How many years is Israel wandering in the wilderness? 40 years. Okay, it's an intentional connection there to get us to see this. So Jesus comes into this place. One more picture just to kind of illustrate this, to show you what this ground is like. Do you see the rocks? This is not a place of comfort. This is a place of affliction, of difficulty, of trial. And this is the place that Jesus goes to meet the greatest enemy that mankind has. The most powerful enemy that mankind has ever known. And he's going to meet him not in a position of strength, not in a place of abundance, but in a place of barren struggle. He's going to meet him in a place of weakness. So let's work our way through now with these things in mind. Take a look at your outline there next to the temptation number one. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Do you see the humanity there? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So you see the nature of the temptation. The first thing he does is he questions Jesus' identity. Now, Jesus has just been declared 40 days previous the Son of God by God himself. But 40 days is a long, long time. And in the weakness of that and the mental strain of that, imagine even just being out in the sun that much. All of these things, the weakness that would have been in his body, Satan comes and he immediately questions his identity. If you are the Son of God. Now, this is probably a connection to this is connecting to his divinity here. He's recognizing you're God. If you're the Son of God, then you've got power to do things. You're upholding the universe by the word of your power. Go ahead. You're hungry. Turn this stone into bread. And what we see for the first time is Jesus quote Scripture. He's going to do this three times. He's going to say it is written twice. He's going to say it is said a third time. And his goal is always to come back to Scripture. And the passage in particular that he's going to come back to is this set of chapters in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. And I would really encourage you, read those this week. Go and take a look at Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Because what it is, it's instructions to Israel about how they are to be faithful. What does it mean for them to be a faithful people? And Jesus immediately goes and he quotes this. Now, it's important that we recognize that this is the account that we have. We have everything that we need to know. We don't always have everything that we want to know. It's very possible that Jesus quoted more than this. But you've got to remember, when you're writing these things down, it was very, very expensive at this time to write things in, to write it all and to publish it all. So it's very possible that Jesus quotes larger sections from these areas, and what we've been given here is a piece so that we go look and see, well, what's the wider context there? And so I would really encourage you to go and read Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8. It's beautiful words to imagine Jesus meditating on these truths. What does it mean for him to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of difficulty? And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you want to turn to your Bibles, I said have your marked spot there. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read the wider context of this verse. He's going to quote from verse 3. Let me read 1, 2, and 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, you need to see what Satan is doing here. He attacks his identity, but he's also, he does it by implying that Jesus' circumstances are unjust. I've given you just a little summary statement there, maybe, of what it is. If you're really God's son, you shouldn't be experiencing this difficulty. If you're really God's son, you should be able to alter your circumstances and your situation for your benefit, because you're God's son. You see the implied question that Satan's putting out there. It's underneath the surface. Is this, if God tests his people like this, can he really be considered good? Is God really good if he tests his people in this way? Another way to maybe think about this, does God really have the right to test his people? Does he have the right to do this? It seems unfair. It seems unjust. You don't deserve this. You're his son. And so for Jesus then to respond with this passage, again, think of that context of what's being discussed in Deuteronomy 8, the testing of Israel through hunger. And so what Jesus is saying by quoting this is he's saying, yes, he does have the right to test. He tests his people. But he doesn't do it just for the fun of it. He does it in an instructive way. See, Jesus' implied response is this. He says, God is good because his testing of mankind is instructive. It's instructive, teaching them to trust that it is the word of the Lord alone which truly sustains them. We have got to grasp that this is the case, friends, because something's coming for you, something's coming for me, some set of circumstances. It may be sudden. Probably it won't be. Probably we'll face a season of intense difficulty. Eventually, we will face the time in which we die, or we'll face the loss of someone that we love. Something, someone is going to be taken from us. And when you come into a season of difficulty like that, that is a season of testing meant to instruct us, meant that it might reveal what God has been doing in and through us for all those years when we sat in these pews. That is the opportunity then when God shows himself to others. when the quality of the work that he's been doing is laid bare for other people, as we suffer well, as we are faithful in incredibly difficult circumstances. And what Jesus is getting across to us here is that the only thing that we really have is the Word of God. That is the only thing that truly sustains. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. He's doing two things, okay? He's emphasizing the importance of the written word. That's why he says, it is written. But what is written reveals what is real. Who God truly is. So that we know him. And so that when we come into those difficult seasons, we go more and more to him. We're drawn to him rather than running away from him. See, it's the word of the Lord that sustains. What happened with Israel in the desert? There was nothing there to take care of them. There's no food for them to eat. So God sovereignly ordains food for them according to his word. He gives them this manna. They're being taught that what sustains them ultimately is God, not the food that they can grow themselves. And so we need to be reminded of this. We need to see that Jesus understands this, and this is how he responds to the enemy in a time of difficulty, is to be reminded that it is God alone who sustains me, not my circumstances. My circumstances do not sustain me and cannot be the basis of who I am. They cannot be the basis of my joy. So Satan moves on to the next temptation. Luke 4:5-8. The devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. This is probably happening in a vision. Both these next two temptations are probably happening in a vision of some sort. So he shows them all these kingdoms and he says, these will be yours if you just worship me. Now, why is he doing that? Because he knows Jesus' mission. He understands that Jesus has come to set up the promised kingdom from the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's putting before Jesus this opportunity to just skip all that other stuff. All those other things that are going to be a part of him establishing the kingdom, culminating ultimately in his death. Just skip that part and come straight to the kingdom. Remember, he's already said, if you are the Son of God. I imagine that is probably to just linger. That when he says that at the beginning, that's kind of an implied at the beginning of each one of these temptations. If you are the Son of God. Because you're the Son of God, you deserve the kingdoms. All the kingdoms are yours. Jesus responds to him, or let's think of it this way. Satan's probably saying something like this: why wait for God's kingdom? I'll give you one right now. If you want a kingdom, I'll give you a kingdom. Here's the implied question, though. We've got to think about Adam. We've got to think about Israel. For Adam, Adam is given a kingly role. Israel has a kingly role. Messiah in the Old Testament is declared to be a king. Who is truly king, though? The implied question for Satan is God really king? Because see, if he is, he's in the position of authority. And so whatever benefit, whatever kingdom Jesus will receive and things like that, it's according to the will of the Father. Adam was to rule over, he was given dominion and authority, but who gave him that dominion? God did. And so the implied question here from Satan is God really king? Does he have to be? Maybe you can go ahead and have your kingdom here. You don't need to recognize God as king. Recognize me as king. Jesus' response then is to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, he's going to quote from two verses, two verses right around each other in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says this: it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. See, here's the implied response of Jesus. God is the sovereign king over all, who alone is to be worshipped. God is to be feared. He's not someone that we are to think that we can usurp or overthrow. That's the mistake that our first parents made. That's the mistake that we make all the time. That we are actually in control of our lives. That we can make these decisions and that we can make everything function the way we want it to. And what God does by his grace sometimes is remind us, sometimes through seasons of difficulty, that we are actually not in control of our own lives as much as we would like to think that we are. So this is an amazing response here, that he responds saying that you shall fear the Lord. This should remind us of some of the prophecies in Isaiah where it talks about that Messiah will be characterized by the fear of the Lord. Jesus is saying to him, no. To be faithful is to worship God alone. And this is an important thing, because to worship God in what's also behind this is the idea of timing. Jesus is going to receive the kingdoms of the earth. But he's not going to receive them. He's not meant to receive them in this moment in Luke chapter 4. And so it's a question of God's timing and his plan and his purposes. Will Jesus trust that? And the answer is yes. So then the question comes for those of us who face difficult seasons. Do we trust God's timing? Is he in that position of authority where we can trust him and worship him? Because see, to not trust him is to not fear him. It's to implicitly believe that he's not actually working for our good, especially through difficult circumstances. And so Jesus is being faithful here to worship God. So Satan now changes his tactic. The third temptation there in verses 9 through 12, it says, so he took him to Jerusalem. Again, it's possible that this is a supernatural act, that he takes him to Jerusalem. It's also, again, possible that this is a vision. We just don't really know the specifics of it. But he takes him to Jerusalem. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, very explicit, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what Satan does is he comes and he quotes from Psalm 91. He's seen Jesus quote two times from the Old Testament. And so Satan now says, okay, I can quote Scripture as well. And he quotes from Psalm 91. And he pulls these verses out of context. Because when you just read it, it seems almost like a challenge, sort of. That if Jesus is the Son of God and he does this thing or that thing, then God will have to rescue him. God will have to deliver him. I want you to think about what's behind this. Okay, what's behind this? Because see, here's the thing. God is present with Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And Jesus knows God's word. He knows the reality that God's with him. But do his circumstances bear that out? He's hungry. He's tired. He's probably sunburned. He's weak. Physically, I mean, he could be on the verge physically of dying. The circumstances do not at all seem to indicate that God's presence is with him. And so what Satan does is he pulls these verses out of context and says, hey, the Old Testament says this. You probably need some encouragement, friend. Why don't you go ahead and prove that God's with you. Let's have a tangible example or manifestation of God's presence with you. Throw yourself off of this. His angels will come rescue you. Then you'll know he's with you. You'll know he's with you. Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy 6 again. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, he doesn't quote the second part, but if you go and you look in your outline or you look in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, if you look in your Bible, there's a cross-reference there for Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, which I've given you in your outline. This is what happened. This is the summation of that event in Exodus 17. It says, and this is Moses. It says, and Moses, that's he, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They have just come out from the Exodus. They have just seen the plagues of Egypt. They have just seen the Red Sea parted. And they find themselves in a position of difficulty where there's no water to drink. And their response is to quarrel and complain and then to, in an exasperated way, say, look, is God with us or not? Do you see the petulance of that? And so what Satan is doing, I think the implied thing here is, friend, look at your circumstances. Does not seem as though God is with you. Why don't you do this? Why don't you just, let's see if he will visibly show that he's with you. Jesus' response is to say, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Why? Why do you not put the Lord your God to the test? because you have confidence that He is with you. You do not need a physical manifestation of His presence with you because you have His Spirit and you have His Word. Jesus has His Spirit. And what does Jesus do in every one of these temptations? He quotes God's Word, the combination of the Spirit and the Word, bringing to life the reality of what you are not necessarily tangibly experiencing. We have to see that this is what's going on with Jesus. And what's so amazing is that by doing this, by being faithful, by not putting the Lord to the test, Jesus fulfills Psalm 91. Turn to Psalm 91. I just want to show you a couple of verses in Psalm 91. It's just one of these things that shows you that Satan cannot do anything apart from God's control, because Satan surely never would have done it this way, knowing what pastors for the next 2,000 years were going to say about this. Take a look at Psalm 91, okay? First of all, Psalm 91 is about the one who trusts in the Lord. And I just have to think that maybe the reason Satan quotes from Psalm 91 is because Psalm 91 was something Jesus was quoting and reciting throughout His time in the wilderness. Listen to the content of Psalm 91. I'll just read the first 6 verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, and you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Go down to verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. And this is where Satan pulls these verses. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is not a verse that's meant to be a test or challenge to God to see if God is faithful. This is a promise of God to the one who is faithful, to the one who is trusting God and worshiping Him and honoring Him and obeying Him. And Jesus then does these things. He understands the proper context of this. And look at the very next verse, verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The allusion there to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman comes in the aftermath of our first parents' rebellion against God, in the best of circumstances, their refusal to trust Him, their failure as prophet, priest, and king. What is the first thing that God does? He makes a promise that the seed of the woman will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And what we see here in Luke 4 is the beginning of that occurring. Jesus has proved Himself here by being faithful to God where Adam and Eve failed, where Israel as a nation failed, and where every single one of us has failed. Is what it's showing, that He is the one who is qualified. He is the seed of the woman. He is going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Amazing to see how God's Word fits together, works together. And so after these things, Jesus finishes, this testing period finishes. It says, when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. He's going to come back in. Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent, but it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in the way that we would have expected. It's not going to happen by Him coming and overthrowing the Romans. It's going to happen in suffering and seeming defeat. Friends, I don't know what situation you find yourself in, what period of difficulty. You may be in a really, really good period right now. It's not a season of difficulty. But those time periods will come. And they come into our lives to be times of testing, where who God is and what He's done in and through us is shown. and it's demonstrated in faithfulness. The call throughout the New Testament for believers is to be faithful in the midst of difficulty. Not by just, you know, bearing up under the struggle, but because what's amazing is that when Jesus dies, buries, and is resurrected and ascends, he then sends the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who filled him and led him through temptation now fills us and can lead us through periods of testing and temptation. And as we trust him, as we abide in him and walk with him, Jesus' life is manifested in us, which means that we can be faithful in times of difficulty as he was. It's an amazing gift that God has given to us. Now, let's just think thematically here, just kind of closing things out. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Look at this. As prophet, Jesus knew the word of the Lord, and he spoke it accurately and authoritatively. Do you remember with Adam and Eve, she doesn't accurately quote, she twists what God had said. She takes his word and changes it a bit, and her husband's silent. He doesn't speak up to declare the word of the Lord. He's quiet. They fail as prophets. Israel, given the word of the Lord, they fail to obey the word of the Lord. They lose the law for years and decades and decades. It's gone, not even in their midst. But Jesus, he is the prophet. He's a good prophet. He knows the word of the Lord, and he speaks it with authority. Second thing is priest. We need to think of Jesus as priest here, not in the high priest role. That's going to be what we're going to see after his resurrection. I want you to think of him in the priestly role here, kind of like Adam had. Remember, a priest is supposed to guard his own holiness. He's supposed to guard the holiness of the temple, right? That's what the priest does. Well, you've got to think of Jesus. You've got to remember that Jesus in his body is the temple. He is the temple because he's the place where the Spirit of God dwells. What does John say in John 1? That he tabernacled among us. That's very intentional imagery. And so Jesus, by not sinning, guards the holiness of the temple, the real temple, not the one that's headed up by the political appointee high priest, the true temple, his body. And so he's a good priest. He guards his own holiness according to the word of the Lord. And then finally, as king, Jesus faced the adversary of his people on their behalf. Nobody else could have gone into this wilderness. None of us could have gone there. Our first parents had already shown in the best of circumstances they couldn't go there and face this enemy. And so Jesus goes on behalf of his people. The Old Testament imagery, that's what a king does, and he remains faithful. He remains faithful where his people have fallen away, being deceived, joining with God's enemy and rebelling against him. Oh, beautiful things to see about our Savior. Friends, there is hope in temptation because of God's Spirit and because of God's Word. The same things that Jesus possessed there in the wilderness, we have now. We have His Spirit and we have His Word, and we will be tested. Hear the basis for what your testing is going to be, the questions that you're going to have, the questions that I'm going to have when we face these times. Is God good? Is God really good? Is God really sovereign? Is His timing good? Is His plan good? Is His presence really with me in this time of suffering? And in those moments, friends, we have to come back to His Word and let His Spirit remind us of the truth of these things and to see our Savior Jesus, who succeeded where we have failed. That's the joy that we have as Christians of worshiping Him, of loving Him, of knowing the verses that we read from Hebrews earlier, that we don't have a high priest that's far off from us, but one that actually sympathizes with us in temptation because He Himself was tempted as we are, but without sin. Oh, glory to the Lord for His goodness and His Word that encourages us. And may we be a people. May we be a people who know, who believe and know from Scripture that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes to us from God's Word, every word that comes from His mouth. May God bless us as a church with that reality. May it sink into our hearts and ground us and root us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for how You speak to Your people. Father, we can come discouraged, Lord, but we can hear your word and be reminded of the truths of what you've said about us and about your son Jesus. Oh, Father, we will freely admit that apart from him, we are lost. But when we see things like the temptation, we're reminded of how different he is than us. He is like us. He identifies with us, Lord, but he's so different than us. He succeeded where we have failed. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for sending your son, who was worthy of all the kingdoms, who didn't deserve to hunger, who didn't deserve to have times where it would seem like your presence was not with him. Father, thank you that he remained faithful. Father, would you make us a faithful people by the power of your Spirit and in accordance with your word? May we be people who hide your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Father, thank you that all of this points us to Jesus. We love him. We're so grateful for the gift of your son who died in our place. He was undeserving of death. We are deserving of death, and he took the punishment for our sin. Father, would you receive our singing now? May it glorify your son, Jesus. We pray that in his name. Amen.